Last week, we began this series in 1 Corinthians by talking a lot about the background of this church, what this first century church looked like, and from it, we discovered that it was a pretty jacked up church, as far removed from any perfect idea you might have of, hey, if a church was like this, man, I'd be all over it, but this church was pretty far removed from that. And Paul, who was the apostle that the Lord used to bring the gospel message to this region of Greece for the first time, comes to find out about the state of this church later. He had departed from this church that he set up in motion there. There was house churches that gathered. And about 3 years later, he starts getting reports from believers that had come from Corinth to Ephesus, where he was, that were telling him things about what was taking place at Corinth. Not only that, he had received correspondence from the church there at Corinth to let him know things are happening here and we've got a lot of questions. So his letter here seeks to address those things. Not only the things he heard from those other believers, that word of mouth report that came, but also those things that were written to him in a letter from this church here, and he wants to address those things. And we could summarize, and we did last week, into three very broad categories, all of the problems, all of the challenges that this church in Corinth was facing could kind of be grouped into these things. The first was they were living in a depraved culture. And because they were living in a depraved culture, and the lack of them maybe continuing to preach the gospel to themselves, they had let the culture infiltrate the church and had begun to, if you will, infect the church with some of the perversion that was taking place, and we talked about some of those things. They were also experiencing varying degrees of division within the church itself. Various factions had come up. We'll talk a little bit about that today, and in a future message we'll go into that in great detail. But there was division and disunity in the church, and they were wrestling with that. And the third thing was that they found themselves in doctrinal crisis. Varying heresies had sprung up or distortions of the gospel, and Paul wants to address all of these things in his letter. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ has never claimed perfection, right? All churches, and we said this last week, are jacked up to one degree or another, right? It's just a scale. Really jacked up, less jacked up, but jacked up nonetheless. And we said churches are jacked up. Why? Because the people are jacked up. Look at your neighbor and say, you're jacked up. And so am I. And so am I, right? We're all jacked up, right? But, and we close with this, looking at this in the scripture here. Irregardless of that reality that we experience now, there is something even greater that we have to look forward to. That there is a future perfection that the church is going to taste of. It's just not yet. And that the hope of the church to resolve itself of its jacked upness is not in the church itself. The hope of the church isn't even in the leaders of the church or the people in the church. The hope of the church is Jesus Christ, right? It's His church, we said. And He loves His church deeply. And one day, it's going to be perfect. And it's going to be perfect because it's guaranteed because of God's faithfulness to His people. Not on us, thank God for that, but on His own faithfulness, the church will experience future perfection. Now today, what I want to do, and in 1 Corinthians, we're going to kind of be moving around in different sections. We're not always going to go through it straight through as you read it. We're going to address different themes throughout our months that we're going to spend together in this book. But today I want to look at there, towards the end of chapter 1, what Paul prescribes as the cure for the condition of the Corinthian church. And by extension, the cure that all of us get to experience in the church, whether it's challenges we're facing from our depraved culture, from divisions within the church, or from doctrinal crisis, the answer is one and the same. The antidote is one and the same. And we will look at that in just a few moments there. Now, in verses 10 through 13, you can read that on your own there, but Paul begins to address some of the word of mouth report that comes to him. There are divisions, he says here, right? I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same kind of judgment. He begins right off the bat to address one of those things that he begins to hear, that these factions in the church were causing divisions. Okay? It would seem that the people in the church were beginning to quarrel because they were aligning themselves with different Christian leaders. And he goes on to say, what is it when some of you say, I am of Paul, or I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Others were Apollos. Others were saying, I follow Cephas, which is Peter, the apostle of the Lord. Others saying, I follow Christ. Or they were breaking up into their little teams, into the little groups and factions. Okay? And Apollos is mentioned, Peter and others. Maybe there were others here that are unmentioned. And we don't know exactly why people were dividing over this into these camps or factions. A lot of great scholarly work has been done in this case. But we do know that some were saying, I'm on Paul's team. And others were saying, I'm on Apollos' team. The others saying, I'm on Peter's team. And others, right, the pure ones, were saying, I'm of Christ. Right? We don't know exactly what was taking place there. But we do know that it was perhaps young, immature Christians idolizing the particular leaders that led them to the Lord and probably baptized them, because that's what's kind of referenced in this particular passage. So Paul came, and those believers who came to faith in Christ under the ministry of Paul probably said, we're Paul's team. Paul departed later on. Apollos, who was a great orator, a great communicator, came along, and others came to faith in Christ and were baptized under the ministry of Apollos. So they were on team Apollos, and all these kind of things were taking place there. Right? But each of their groupies were clinging to some particular emphasis, most likely, about the teaching of either one of these things, and that kind of became their rallying cry, right? And they were raising their flags under the different banners today. Now, lest you think this is a first century phenomenon, we have the same thing going on today. Over the last 10 years, we have the rise of the celebrity preacher, right? Through the proliferation of technology and social media and all these things, and our human tendency to elevate those with special talents, those with great charisma, those with great abilities and gifts of oration, it gives rise to this celebritization, if you will, of everything in our culture. And that happens here in the church, right? Where we elevate one teacher above another, right? You all have access to listen to, pick your preacher, right? 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on demand, you can listen to your favorite communicator. And we all have favorites in this particular room. And it's our innate tendency, sadly, to manufacture idols. And we make idols of those who have great talents and gifts because they move us a certain way, maybe emotionally. We like how they communicate. They're funny. You know, they have a great message, all of these particular things. I remember, even in our network affiliation, Acts 29, a number of years back, it was easy to spot the different fanboys. We had Mark Driscoll fanboys. We had Matt Chandler fanboys. We had John Piper fanboys. We had Tim Keller fanboys, you know. And it's easy to spot. Why? Because it's who they talk about. And they measure every preacher, every message they hear, based on their particular communicator of choice, right? And that's what happens in our culture, you know? There's people who don't like listening to me because I don't sound like their favorite communicator. I don't have their preaching style. I've been told as much, okay? And that's the state of immaturity in the church when we begin to look at that. We cling to, again, the things that we like the best, right? Our preferences, our stylistic preferences, our preaching preferences. And we kind of elevate those particular things, and we kind of break up into groups and factions. We have them in all other places, right? You might have the homeschool faction, the private school faction, the political party factions, right? I mean, we saw it in this election cycle, didn't we? Right? Churches who were more liberal-leaning, that was the group, man, right? Everyone else is, we're against them, right? On the other side, the conservative base, right? They were against the others. Right? We all have rallying points and cries that we gather in groups. The question is, do we allow those things to unite us or divide us? Do we have tolerance for those who maybe don't believe some of the non-essential things that we hold too fast? Or are we going to allow those things to divide us to such a degree where we have what happened in the Corinthian church here? We get tribal, too, with our denominational affiliations, right? We say that, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Assemblies of God, you know, I'm Southern Baptist, I'm United Methodist, I'm Church of God. Well, I'm Church of God in Christ. Well, I'm a Church of God of Prophecy, you know. We got our team jerseys, right, that we rally around. No, my denomination's better. No, well, I'm non-denom. How about that, you know? So we wear our team jerseys here, and we're proud of those particular things, and we forget that we're part of Team Jesus. That's really that's the only jersey we should be wearing. And we forget that denominations and the multitude of subgroups that have come from them really started why? Divisions. Right? Intolerance, disunity. Maybe a group wasn't being heard or something was happening, or sometimes from genuine issues of heretical teaching. There's a whole host of reasons. But it comes down to this reality there that the disunity that exists within the church of Jesus Christ is the very thing that compromises its effectiveness in being a witness for Jesus in the world today. And Paul's like, this division, this disunity's got to stop. You're rallying around the wrong things here, right? So he calls for an end to it, and he appeals for agreement and unity. Doesn't demand it. He makes an appeal for it, and he gives a reason why, which is what we're going to focus on today. And he says, you who say, I follow this one, or I follow that one, and this one over here, he goes, did Apollos die for you? Was Paul crucified for you? Did Peter shed his blood for you? Nope. Nope, nope, nope. You're getting hung up on the wrong thing here. So here's the cure that he begins to talk about. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18 today, towards the end of that little discourse there. And we're going to talk about the cure for the Corinthian church and any church of Jesus Christ. And it's the power of the gospel through the preaching of the cross of Christ. And he says this, for Christ, in verse 17, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now he's saying, he didn't do baptisms, obviously he did. He's not de-emphasizing the importance of baptism in terms of its identification and initiation with the people of God. But he's stating here in his apostolic identity, this is my job description. He didn't call me to baptize. That's what you guys are arguing about, who baptized whom and which team is better. He didn't call me to that, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul holds before them the very thing that the church of Jesus Christ can never, ever overemphasize: the message of the cross. The preaching of the cross, right? What were they doing? They were following the messengers. And Paul is saying, you're missing the point. It's the message dummies, not the messengers. You're hung up on the wrong thing. You're following the messenger. You should be paying attention to the message. Paul doesn't need groupies. Apollos doesn't need groupies. Peter doesn't need groupies. We're all following Jesus. We're all on that team. Be committed to the gospel. Be committed to Christ. And he declares there that he wasn't sent to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. And look how he says he did not do it. He didn't do it with words of eloquent wisdom. He didn't use his human intellect, even though that was employed there. He didn't depend on it. He didn't use lofty, soaring, eloquent speech to win them over to his side. He didn't employ what the philosophers and scholars of his day do, using clever rhetorical techniques. He chose to bring and present the gospel message as simply and unimpressively as he could. In fact, in another letter, he makes reference to what some people thought about his teaching. Oh, Paul, he's pretty unimpressive, man. He's kind of boring when he preaches. And he says, I didn't do any of those things. I wasn't a great storyteller. I didn't use 3 points in alliteration. I have one point, right? One point. The powerful, simple message of the cross. And he says, here's why I didn't do that. In what I find to be a very fascinating phrase, he goes, I didn't do that because I didn't want to empty the cross of its power. Didn't want to empty the cross of its power. So how does using fancy language or clever speech and communication empty the cross of its power? Like, we could do that? We could kind of nullify the effect and power of the cross? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. For one thing, the Corinthians, like most other Greeks, were probably infatuated with wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom, speech artistry, all of these things. Certain people, certain great orators would make the rounds of all that particular region, man, coming with their flowery, eloquent, sophisticated, soaring speech and rhetoric, and they'd gain wide acclaim. They became like pop stars in that region, right? We may lift up, you know, singers and all those things. In that time, the great orators would go around, people would flock to them, right? Large audiences, large groups. And those that were great at moving people emotionally, they gained a large following of people who embraced their ideas, who embraced their views, who embraced their ideologies. So how does using the techniques of their time and moving people emotionally, like these skill orators, do empty the cross of its power? Listen to what one commentator writes, and I'm sorry I don't have it on screen there, but listen to this. If everything rests on human cleverness, sophistication, or achievement, the cross of Christ no longer functions as that which subverts and cuts across all distinctions of race, class, gender, and status to make room for divine grace alone as sheer, unconditional gift. Okay? If it rests on my ability, and there's more to that quote, and I'll read it. If it rests on my ability, my cleverness of speech, my winsomeness, my ability to tell great stories, to employ all sorts of arguments and debates to prove my point and win the argument, then it doesn't rest on divine grace, someone turning in faith to Christ. It depends on the messenger. Goes on to say, to treat the gospel of the cross of Christ as a vehicle for promoting self-esteem, self-fulfillment, and self-assertion turns it upside down and empties it of all that it offers and demands. To treat the gospel of the cross of Christ as a vehicle for promoting self-esteem, self-fulfillment, and self-assertion turns it upside down and empties it of all that it offers and demands. Explain. One of the things that I do in my tent making world is I do graphic design, and one of the tools that I use is Photoshop, Adobe Photoshop. It's a tool I've used for many years. It's an image editing software. It allows me to manipulate images virtually any way I want to. Right? Most of the graphics you see and the slides that I do are done in Photoshop. You know, photographers like Wayne, right, they take a picture of you and they import it into an application like Photoshop, and they're able to manipulate it in certain ways, right? And Photoshopping has kind of become somewhat of a slang word in our culture. It's almost like a verb to Photoshop something. It's what fashion magazines do, and they're notorious for this, right? You look at the cover of that magazine, it doesn't matter if it's a celebrity, a model, or some famous figure on it, or a common person, you can bet that that person you're looking at right there looks nothing like the original photo that was taken, all right? Because they'll take anybody, right, and shave 50 to 70 pounds off of them, right, with the tools in Photoshop, right? They can smooth out wrinkles. They can remove bags from under the eyes. And what do they call these? Little crow's feet or whatever they call those things on the side, right? You know, they can lighten your hair. They can lighten or darken your skin. They can do all sorts of things manipulating images. They can give you hair if you don't have it. It's amazing, all right? It's powerful. It's powerful. If only you could do that in real life, right? I like to Photoshop myself so you see something different sometimes, right? Newspapers do this kind of thing too. They have to use the power of Photoshop to add or remove people from events. And I'm going to give you an example of that here in a moment. And this is a famous scene, if you put the first slide up. A very iconic image of a few years ago as some of the top administration officials there. You'll see President Obama, Vice President Biden, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton there, and other officers. They were monitoring the raid of the Navy SEALs on bin Laden's compound. And so in that moment, this picture was taken was when the news came back that Osama bin Laden was killed. Very iconic photo. Well, a couple of days later, a very extreme Orthodox Jewish newspaper published this image. Go ahead and show that. But there are a couple of people conspicuously missing from this image, right? Being an extreme Orthodox Jewish newspaper, having women in this photo was a no-no. So Secretary Clinton's gone. One of the counterintelligence directors is gone as well, right? People do that. You've seen events, you know, where they show some of the campaign rallies and they Photoshop thousands of people in when there's only a dozen or more in there to make it look like bigger crowds, right? That's why you can't always believe what you see. When you look at things on the internet and read magazines and newspapers, you can bet most of the images are altered in one way or another using tools like Photoshop. Some of you probably have photos at home with people that you'd like to Photoshop out. See me, I can help you do that, all right? Here's the point. When Paul says that we can effectively empty the cross of its power by employing those rhetorical techniques that people of his time did, what I say is we can effectively Photoshop the cross and empty of it of its power by manipulating its message, by watering it down, and by softening its brutality. We can so spin the message of Jesus Christ to make it more palatable and inoffensive to our culture that we, in effect, empty it of its power. Here's the point in your handout there. We Photoshop the cross by de-emphasizing man's culpability and the sheer brutality of it. This is how you and I can empty the cross of its power to save. We empty the cross of its power by overemphasizing God's demonstration of love on the cross, which it is, and then at the same time we de-emphasize our wretchedness that put Christ on that cross. When we spend more time talking about the cross as this is a symbol of God's love and not talk at all about what put Jesus on that cross, why Jesus hung on that cross, why his blood was shed for us, we can empty the cross of its power and we Photoshop it out. When we don't talk about our sinfulness, our depravity, and utter offense to God, when we don't talk about God's holy and just wrath that was absorbed on the body of Jesus Christ for our sins, Him dying in our place, we can Photoshop the cross and empty it of its power. When we don't talk about how we were enemies of God, when we talk about, well, God loves everyone and really He doesn't mind how you are, just come to Him. And there's truth in that. But when we overemphasize those things and leave out the reality of what the Scripture proclaims about why Jesus died for us, why He needed to pay the price for our sin, when we don't talk about His substitutionary sacrifice, we empty the cross of its power to save. We Photoshop the cross of offense, brutality, and horror, and make Jesus this nice figure. Sweet guy, inoffensive, friend of everybody, who wants you to have just an awesome life because you're awesome, because you're worth it. We empty the cross of its power when that's all we mention. And that message of the cross cannot save. That message of the cross has nullified the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. Without an understanding of our sinfulness and depravity, what the true wages of our sin require, and how God loved His people enough to take upon Himself in Christ the full weight of His wrath, His just wrath, Jesus endured on the cross, just doesn't make any sense if we leave that out. And I've heard a million gospel presentations like that. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Jesus. That gospel does not save. It cannot save. If that's all we leave people with an understanding in, we may as well Photoshop it out of Christ's story. But it's going to be stripped of its power to save. It's why it's dangerous to listen to preachers or attend churches that never preach about sin. They don't mention hell. They don't talk about the wrath of God. Now, there's churches that may go on the other extreme of that, right? And that's all they talk about. No, talking about a balanced diet, right? You eat too much sugar, not good. If all you ate was broccoli, that would be a miserable life, right? Let's come right here in the middle, right? God's love is not separated from God's justice. Right? His holiness, which is that big umbrella word that talks about God, encompasses all of those things in there. Okay? But to never hear this, there's people who have sat for decades in the same church and have never heard a true gospel presentation. And beloved, that person is hellbound in their sin. And they cannot stand before God and say, but I went to church. No. Paul is saying there is a true gospel. There's a true gospel that contains the power of God, and there's one that is emptied of its power. And to take heed and to take notice here. We can hear good messages about money management in church. We can hear good messages about health and nutrition and marriage and raising our children and all sorts of things. And we can get that from a variety of sources, but only the church has this message of the power of the transformation brought about by the cross of Jesus Christ. The only message that can cure the deepest problem in the human heart. So this is why he says, for the word of the cross in verse 18 is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Paul, the message of the cross was like the central operating system of the church. It was the heartbeat of the church. Everything about the gospel, the cross isn't the only thing about the gospel, but it's at the center of the gospel. What it represents, what that event does, is why there is a church that gathers. You and I are here because that singular event in human history, where the justice of God and the love of God collided at the cross of Jesus Christ, so that you and I, who are called by God and are in God and have been elect of God, guess what? We can be called sons and daughters of God. Without that event, that would never happen. We would be dead in our trespass and sin. Our sins would still be counted against us. What a horrific thought. But Paul's saying at the center of the church, and what must remain at the center of the church, the operating system of the church, is the word of God. The cross of Christ. You know, corporations spend a lot of money trying to craft their branding and identity. They hire ad agencies, right, to conceive of their image, define their brand. And the most visible thing of their branding is their logo, a corporate logo or a brand's particular logo, right? That becomes synonymous with their identity. They want people to see their logo and immediately identify it with their company and everything that their company represents, whether it's their suite of products or the services that they offer or any of those types of things, right? When you see the swoosh logo, you immediately go, it's Nike, the Golden Arches, McDonald's. Who doesn't love McDonald's? I don't.
except for their fries. That's another story. Can't eat those now, we're fasting. Yeah, you see the red bullseye logo. It's Target, right? Those corporations have spent millions of dollars in advertising and in crafting their image, and this has become their way of identifying that particular emblem. Now, imagine a company that chooses as their logo a guillotine. Or maybe a firing squad. Oh, I got it. How about a gas chamber? Like, what company would do that, right? You'd think, these people are idiots. They obviously do not want any sales, right? That is not what we would think of as an appropriate logo to identify a corporation using instruments of death and execution as their branding symbol. But guess what? Christianity's symbol is just that. The cross, our logo, is an image of death and execution. The cross. Many wear it in the form of jewelry. It's a fashion statement, right? We put it on everything. Wristbands, t-shirts, undergarments, embroider it on hats. Some of you might have a cross necklace. Obviously, we emblazon them on our churches. And where we present the cross more as something decorative and as a fashion statement, we forget the impact that that symbol had in the first century. The cross was a symbol of offense. To see a cross was to see something horrific. The cross, the image of the cross, caused people to shudder. It was a horrible. We need to put up the biggest church, biggest cross on the outside of our building so people can come to Christ. People don't care. The cross in our culture, day and age, is not symbolic of what it signified and typified in the first century. Imagine if we substituted the cross for another image. How about the electric chair? Suppose we mounted the electric chair on a church steeple. Or maybe hung one out in front side of the building, right? The whole chair with its straps and its cool headgear, electrodes, and everything about it that symbolizes the atmosphere of death and shame and torture and punishment. What if we did that? If we did that, we would get closer in significance to what the cross actually symbolized for people in the first century. The early church embraced the cross as its symbol, and everyone thought they were crazy. Look at these fools. Taking on the symbol of death and shame. To die on a cross was not a glamorous death by any stretch. They were thought of as fools, idiots, morons. And not only to embrace the symbol of death, but now to tell this other story with it. This Jewish man, born of a virgin, kind of preaching around the Galilean countryside, didn't really have anywhere to lay his head. Most of the Jewish people hated him. The religious teachers wanted to kill him. Had a little merry band of followers that traveled around with him. Oh yeah, and he claimed to be the Son of God. And he dies like a common thief on a cross, and now his disciples are going around saying he rose from the dead. He was the Messiah that was promised. That's crazy. That's foolish. You'd think about hearing a story like that, and here they are, these people with this symbol of the cross. Only a fool would believe that. Only a fool. But something began to happen, right? As this message of the cross was preached throughout the regions there.
In the day of Pentecost going forward, this message of the cross began to saturate Jerusalem and the Judean countryside, and from there it was taken to most of the known world within a few decades. What is it about this message that Paul says contains the power of God to save? But some perceive it to be foolish. Well, here's point two there in your outlines. The message of the cross requires, if not demands, a response. Demands a response. Paul tells the church, stop rallying around the boys that are bringing you the message and start rallying around the cross. Start rallying around Jesus and the gospel. That's the answer to the divisiveness and craziness that jacked up church and jacked up people were experiencing there. Because there was division, because there was disunity, they weren't rallying around the cross. The cross wasn't looming large and informing their relationships in the church and how they treated one another in the church and how they lived out the one another's in the church. It's the reason you and I are gathering in the church today. It's the message of the cross. If you're in Christ, there was a time when you responded to the message of the cross, when you believed upon it. Some of you could have been long ago, maybe when you were children. For some of you, it was recent. But that message demanded a response. The message of the cross is proclaimed. The gospel message goes out, and here's what it does. As it goes into the world, it divides all people into two groups. Just two groups. No in between. It's black and white. No shades of gray. The gospel message cuts and divides all of humanity into two groups that he talks about here. Two responses to the message. Both responses are diametrically opposed to one another. And each response seals the fate of its hearer. First response, he tells us there, is that some will respond to the word of the cross and they will consider it folly because they're perishing. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. That's the first response that someone can have. Rejection to the message of the cross. Some will hear the message and with their human wisdom and their human reasoning and human logic are going to calculate and conclude that the message of the cross is utter rubbish. It's foolish. Okay, the word in the Greek here is where we derive the word moron. Moraia. Foolish. Moron. People who believe the message are morons. They are stupid. They think that anyone who believes that gospel, they consider it foolishness because they are perishing. They are perishing here. That's a fascinating word. The verb in the original language here denotes a continuous, timeless action taking place. Not only are they perishing, they were perishing, and they are going to perish. This is their state. This is who they are. They're literally on the highway to hell. Bob, can you get up there and play that one for us, guys? This is the state of those who say the message of the cross is foolishness. The human wisdom they stand on, that they're so proud of, that is the foundation of their life and belief system, leads them to that conclusion that the cross is absolutely foolish. And I went to bed last night watching a YouTube video of Jeff Durbin debating an atheist at one of the recent rallies on a college campus. And I watched this in action. He was the vice president of the Atheist Association on this large college campus. And that's what he did. With his pride and smugness and human reasoning and human logic, stood there rejecting the message of the cross of Jesus Christ and considering it utter foolishness. that this person would come proclaiming a message such as that in our enlightened day and age. It's rubbish that he was a moron for doing so. And you may have loved ones that you've been trying to witness to and you've been praying for, but this has been their position up until now. As you share the gospel with them, they think it's foolish. Now, because they love you, they may not say that to your face. And they'll give you a whole host of excuses and reasons as to why they may not believe or they may not follow or they may not want to serve the Lord. But their condition in that state is that they're perishing. Now there's hope, because the proclamation of the gospel tells us that not all reject the message. That some do believe and receive eternal life. But Paul mentions later in this chapter that the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. He'd go out and preach the gospel message. This was his custom. He came into an area, go into the synagogue, begin to preach the gospel message. But for the Jews, the cross was an offense. Why? Because it was an instrument of shame and death. And to die that way was a curse in the Old Testament. So there's no way the Messiah could come and die that kind of death. No way. It was an offense to the Greek who prized wisdom and logic. This story was just whacked. Made no sense to them. They couldn't conceive of a God doing something like this and then dying for people's sins. He couldn't even overcome the cross and hear this Christian saying he overcame sin and death. That don't make sense. What kind of overcomer is that? It's foolish. There are people today that are in that category right there. They see the cross as unnecessary and offensive and foolish. And the scripture says that the one who takes that position has sealed their fate. One of those horrific scenes in Revelation, right? Where they're cast into the lake of fire in utter darkness, away from the presence of God for eternity. And that should disturb us. And it should keep us awake at night that there are people whom we love all around us that this, as of this moment, is their fate. Paul says it doesn't stop there. The cross is an offense to some. And there are some who are going to see it as foolishness. But to those who are being saved, to us, he says, who are being saved, same thing. Continuous, timeless action taking place here. The cross, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is the power of God to those who are being saved. To those whom the Spirit of God touches and convicts, they respond differently to the message of the cross. Praise God. They'll see it in both God's wisdom. They'll see in the cross this experience of transforming power. We hear the story of the cross, and we don't think it's foolish. We think it's the greatest thing that we have ever heard. When we hear that our sins can be forgiven, that God could actually look upon us and call us sons and daughters of God, that this isn't as good as it gets, that there's an answer to all of the brokenness and hurt and suffering in the world. It's not in vain. It has purpose. And there's a future laid up for those who follow God. That is the greatest news ever. Ever. They don't see it as foolishness. And he says it's the power of God, right? The dunamis. Where we get the word dynamite, right? It comes into our heart with this explosive force that transforms us. I don't know about you, but my experience of salvation was like that. I was a teenager. I wasn't looking for God. It was the farthest thing from me. I was a blasphemer. I hated God. I was angry and bitter. I wasn't seeking after God. And when I first heard the message of the cross, God opened my heart, transformed my heart in a moment, and I didn't think it was a stupid message at all. I went from a Satan-worshipping, God-hating blasphemer to a son of God at the preaching of the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the power of God, right? And it was a simple message. It wasn't no great message, gospel call. That's why it's God. And we're going to talk about that next week, the wisdom of God and how He does and why He does what He does to save so that no one can boast. None of us can ever stand before God and say, I did it my way, God, and here I am. You're not going to sing that Sinatra song before the Lord of hosts, right? It's just not going to happen. Not going to happen. Okay? So praise God that He does save. And that some are going to hear that message. And the Spirit of God had been at work. Those who are called, which is the word that Paul uses here in Romans. No. The message of the cross, it's not foolish at all. It's the power of God to save. So I want us to be reminded, though, of what this passage does tell us. Like Paul, we need to be faithful to proclaim the message. But we don't know who's going to be saved, who's not saved. That isn't for us to make that distinction. That is God's purview, God's alone. His decreed will before the foundations of the world. I won't pretend to understand it. I am never going to understand it. Because I'm not God, and neither are you. We too have been given a mission to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the message of the cross. And our confidence in doing that is, not everyone's going to respond. Some are going to think it's foolish. I've done enough street witnessing in my days to be called a fool many, many, many times over for preaching the message of the cross. But to those who are being saved, it's a different story altogether. It's the power of God. So that should encourage us to continue to pray for our loved ones, to never give up on our loved ones. Okay? Until they cross the threshold of death, we should be on our knees praying for them. We should be capitalizing on every opportunity we have to share Jesus with them and not let a moment go by where something happens in their life that we're not there telling them the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the Corinthians came to faith by focusing on the cross of Christ, which everyone else saw as foolish. And Paul says, here's how you refocus on what matters and ends all this division and disunity in the church. You need to focus once again on the cross of Jesus Christ. The message of the cross isn't just for when you first get saved. We will need the message of the cross until we are brought into glory. We never move beyond it. Ever. We grow deeper in it. We need to focus our affection and attention on the gospel and the cross of Christ. That's where the power is. That's where it is. For what the cross symbolizes, why it's an offense to those who are perishing, and why it's the power of God to those who are being saved, because the cross signifies God's salvation. Those who are called by God. It's a symbol of eternal hope. That God has forgiven us, not based on human merit, not based on human effort or exertion, but strictly and solely on the performance of Jesus Christ in our place. By sheer grace alone, nothing on our part, just the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ, paying the penalty of our sins with His own blood. And having lived a sinless life, God can credit His righteousness to us now. God can credit His perfection to His sons and daughters now. And He can look upon the sacrifice of His Son, and then He can look at us and declare us forgiven, canceling the debt we owe Him for our sin. This is the power of God unto salvation. What have you done with that message? How have you responded to the message of the cross? And I know in this room there's a lot of wonderful church-going folks here. All over this room. How have you responded to the message of the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you seen in it the wisdom and power of God fully displayed in what Jesus has done for us? Have you experienced its power by a transformed heart and life? Because that's the proof of our response. The proof isn't in walking an aisle and repeating a prayer. The proof is my life transformed? Am I walking in light now and not in the darkness that I was once in? Do I understand what Christ has done for me? Am I trusting fully and completely upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Not on anything I could do by my own human effort. This is what religion teaches us. Religion teaches us, do and God will respond. Perform the rituals. I come from a Roman Catholic background, so that was life for a Roman Catholic, right? You have to do. A lot of work's involved in this, and even then you're not really sure at the end of the day. That's why you need people to spring you from purgatory. Not really sure. He didn't look like he was following Jesus, so let's do the masses and other things. God says, I'm not looking on any of that. Those are dead works. The only acceptable sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Am I trusting in that? Not just one day a long time ago when I was a little kid and responded to the evangelist's call to come to the altar. But today, am I leaning in deeper to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Am I trusting in the message of the cross? Am I clinging to it for dear life now more than I did then? There's a promise for us in that. We were saved, we are saved, and we're being saved. Our eternal fate is secured and sealed forever in Jesus Christ, if that's the case. That's how powerful the gospel of Jesus Christ is, to save you and keep you to that day when He returns for us in glory. Beloved, that's the gospel I want our church to hold fast to with everything. But therein lies the power of God. Don't Photoshop the cross in your life. Don't de-emphasize your culpability before God. Okay? It's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't just a nice thing that He wanted to do one day, because humanity is so awesome. Because He wanted to make us fat, rich, and happy. Because He wants to give us mansions here and now. This is not why He hung on that cross. This is not what that bloody sacrifice was about. It is not why His back was flayed open, His side pierced, His head crowned with thorns. It's not why He agonized on that cross. It's not why He was whipped and His flesh chunks flying off. It's not why. It was to redeem for Himself a people. It was to save those whom God called. Out of sheer grace. Out of sheer grace and mercy. So I beg you, that's the message of the cross. Respond to it. Devote your whole heart and life to following Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray. And there at your seat, if you've said, I've not responded this way to the message of the cross. Now, if you go to church, you probably don't think the cross is foolish. But it also doesn't necessarily mean that it has any effect on your life. I want us to pray and get before God. And you say, you know, this is how I want to respond to the cross. Right there at your seat, God, you'll experience the power of God unto salvation.
There's no magic here. There's no magic at an altar. There's no magic at me laying hands on you. I'm going to pray. And you can pray together with me there at your seat. And let's invite God's Spirit to transform our hearts, fixate and focus our hearts on the message of the cross of Jesus Christ and what He did for us. And you'll experience the power of God. Let's pray.